So we're coming from Christmas still. I'm still there for some reason. Time is flying. Isn't that crazy? We were just talking about that last week. Like, I remember vividly looking out the window in school thinking, time is so stinking slow. And then now it's like, wow, it just every year it feels like it goes faster. But we're coming out of Christmas where we celebrated God in human flesh is born into the world. And we know this about Jesus. He goes through every stage of life that we do. He eventually grows into adulthood and he embraces his ministry, his calling, because he is the kingdom bringer. And so he began his ministry of announcing this revolutionary kingdom of God in the towns and villages of first century Judea. Now think of this, Jesus' birth, just so you get a picture of how revolutionary this is, Jesus' birth itself triggered a violent reaction among the principalities of powers of that day. Like, the birth of this child was so significant that the powers that be felt it necessary to try and eliminate Jesus. If you remember, death squads were sent to Bethlehem to kill the innocents, the infants. So think of that, sending people to kill out these newborn babies. Joseph, Mary, and Jesus, they become refugees fleeing from a middle-aged dictator in a violent regime. They found asylum and refuge eventually in Egypt, and they stayed as refugees in Egypt until they learned that Herod had passed. Then Joseph gathers his family. They return to their homeland, but Joseph found out that Archelaus, which was the son of Herod, was now ruling. He was uncomfortable with that, so he relocates the family to Galilee. And that is where Jesus grows up. It was Nazareth that becomes the hometown of Jesus. I'll let you find it on there with all those dots. It'll be a fun little game for you in the middle of the sermon here. So you find Nazareth, that's where Jesus grows up. He lives a pretty quiet, normal, anonymous life until his early 30s. We've covered this, but that's where his cousin John is then in the wilderness by the Jordan River, and he's ahead of Christ, being a herald saying the imminence, the soon arrival of this kingdom, and he would give people a baptism of repentance so that they could cleanse themselves and prepare for this coming kingdom. And imagine this, Jesus goes and hears his cousin speaking about the kingdom. So imagine Jesus standing there listening to John going, okay, you're pretty good, John, but it's not quite. I'll follow up with you, but Jesus stands there and he hears John, and then he follows the people down into the waters. He is one of us. And then he goes from immediately his baptism into his wilderness training, which is about prayer and fasting and facing down the devil. And then Jesus returns home to Nazareth, but he too immediately relocates, and you can see it up a little above Nazareth. He relocates to Capernaum. Why? Well, because a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. So people know him in Nazareth. That message isn't going to be as well spread, so Jesus relocates to Capernaum. It was from then Capernaum that Jesus begins to travel around the towns and villages and actually go into the synagogues. These were all around the Sea of Galilee. And he begins to preach this message, and he begins to perform miracles and do healings. And what was his message? His message was this: the time is up. The time has come. The time is at hand. We have reached the culmination of the ages, which means y'all have to rethink everything that you've thought. Rethink it all and believe actually this good news. And then one day, Jesus, as he's doing all this, ascends a mountain that was around there, the shores of the Sea of Galilee. He ascends a mountain, much like picture Moses had done hundreds of years before him. And like a new Moses, Jesus ascends the mountains and he gives the most important sermon in the history of his ministry. Matthew 5 starts like this: "Now seeing the crowds, he ascended the mountain, and when he seated himself, his disciples began to approach him, and he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying," and then you know the rest, "how blissful are the poor in spirit." Jesus begins. It takes up about three chapters in Matthew's gospel. So when you think of the Sermon on the Mount, that's the largest body of words that we have of our Lord together there. And what the Gettysburg Address was to Abraham Lincoln and the "I Have a Dream" speech to Martin Luther King Jr., the Sermon on the Mount is to Jesus. I think you cannot overemphasize its importance in our life. If someone said, well, you're putting too much emphasis on the Sermon on the Mount in Jesus and those red letters that you find in Matthew's gospel, I would offer you can't do it. Because this is at the very heart of everything that Jesus believed and he taught and he announced to the people, but also that he believed and performed. I would say this. I'm going to say some strong words this week and next week. If you do not preference the Sermon on the Mount in your interpretation of Scripture, then I would offer we're not taking Jesus seriously enough. So some people, but all Bible. Okay, here's a problem within evangelicalism. For many, many years, we've had this system of salvation that hasn't focused on the kingdom. It's a gospel about being saved from sins, being saved from hell, which there's elements of truth there. But it hasn't, notice, been Jesus' message of the kingdom of God is here, repent and believe the good news. That's not usually how we share the gospel. So what we've done is we've got a lot of people signed up for salvation and not very many people signed up for discipleship. We feel like that's kind of a second add-on addendum to salvation. And Jesus never did it. Notice Jesus' message to most people was, come follow me. It was just discipleship from the beginning. This is all about being a student learner of the kingdom of God. Come follow me. So we've got this two-stage approach, and what that has done is that many people know Jesus as Savior from sin, Savior from hell. He's the hell deliverer, but they don't know that he's Master Teacher of a way. We don't know him really as a revolutionary leader of a new government. That's a problem. See the difference of that? This one's good and true. Jesus has saved. He is the Messiah. He is the deliverer. But Jesus came as the master teacher of a way. I'm bringing you the way of heaven, the life of God. Come follow me. And we don't really know him especially as, wow, this is a revolutionary leader of entire new politics, a new government, new whole way of life and doing life. So we've lost that. We've made it a two-step process. I remember somebody, I was talking about the Sermon on the Mount somewhere, speaking somewhere else outside the church, and somebody came up and said, well, you talked about today, Jesus says, turn the other cheek, but the Bible also says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And I said to them, but isn't that a flat reading of Scripture where we assume all Scripture has equal value? That, to me, there is a movement, there's a flow, there's an evolution and growth in Scripture, and we miss that sometimes. It's not just a flat reading. So I said to him, do you want to be a Christian? Because Moses did say that. Moses said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But you know what Jesus does? He quotes Moses and says, but I say unto you. There's a sharp contrast. This was good and true, and for children who didn't know better, this was appropriate at that time and place, but growth has happened. Jesus is here. The kingdom is here. So I say unto you. What we can't do as Christians is kind of go rifle through the Old Testament and say, Jesus, you sit down and be quiet for a while because we're going to go explore the Old Testament over here. Either we take him seriously as Lord and teacher, or I would say we don't take him seriously at all. We're reminded, hopefully, in all these teachings of Jesus that a Christian is not someone who's just walked an aisle or prayed a prayer, said a sinner's prayer, and they're not just someone who's had their sins forgiven and they're headed towards a blissful afterlife, but a Christian is much more. That might be true. But a Christian is one who is actively engaged and participating in the way of Jesus. It's somebody. So if you haven't known this till now, see, now's then our opportunity to say, hey, a Christian is one who says, I want to follow Jesus' way. I want to be a participant in his kingdom. I want to take him and his teaching seriously so that I become this lifelong learner of this way and that his teachings begin to shape and form my life. That's a Christian. We can't just have Jesus as a factor in a salvation equation where Jesus has done this, he died, he accomplished this, and if I put my belief, Jesus plus my belief equals heaven, but then not take his teaching seriously. To separate, we saw this last week, to separate the cross from the Sermon on the Mount, I think, is to be recklessly irresponsible. And I think it ends up misunderstanding both the cross and the sermon because they're on a pendulum. They go together. We tend to think things like this. Well, I like the part of Scripture where it talks about heaven. I like the part where Jesus dies for my sins. But when Jesus talks about the practice of enemy love in the Sermon on the Mount, I somewhat prefer the old covenant there in eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. And we have to be honest and say that is not to be Christian. So what we've done the last couple weeks, I think, is super, super important for two reasons. Because in the life of the church, churches all over the world, we follow sometimes a similar calendar, and this is the time after Christmas. This is Epiphany, so Jesus has grown up. This is a time in the church. We tend to look at Jesus' teachings. That light that started with Christmas is beginning to spread, going into the dark corners of the world, going out, and the gospel reaching out to the Gentiles. So it's good to remind ourselves, here's the center and core of Jesus' teaching. But I also think the society around us, you have to feel this, it is right now a volatile political situation. Many people in days past got their identity from the church, from religion, from Christianity, and that isn't as true as much. So people are going to fill that void, and what a lot of people have done is filled that void with a certain brand of politics, and then there's another side that has a certain brand of politics, and then it creates this rift, and so we carve out our plot of land, our territory, we know what we're right about, and our identity. So when you challenge that politic, you see, if your identity is in that, you've got a volatile situation. That's what we have. The Sermon on the Mount embodies the politics of Jesus. Christians, by their baptism, whether you knew this or not, because now you do, in baptism, you are coming up under the politics of Jesus. We don't really have the right to call him Savior or claim him as Lord and then just kind of go with our own version of politics. Again, I don't think we can do that and be Christian. We gave up all those rights to obtain the one right to be called children of God in Christ. But the Sermon on the Mount, if you get down to it, the Sermon on the Mount is what Jesus is about, and I feel like that's what we are to be about then. These are, as you look at them, the politics of Jesus. By politics, we mean the human arrangement of society. How are you arranged as an individual? How are we arranged as communities? And then how we are arranged as society. So that's politics. How we go about being human in this life. How we go about being human together. How do we interact? How do we forgive? How do we engage and interact with even those who are our enemies? That's politics. So there are a whole host of ideas out there about how to best range human society, but as Christians, we say Jesus has some. Jesus has some ideas on this, and we support him because ultimately we believe him, and we have chosen to follow this rather narrow route. So last week, we saw the beginning of the sermon, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus begins with this eightfold announcement, the Beatitudes Project. And it's an announcement about who will be the happiest, who will be the most blessed by this new inbreaking politics and kingdom of God. It's an eightfold announcement. And so we said it like this. Think of it as an introduction or the preamble to the constitution of the government of God. We know it as the Beatitudes. Beatitude just means blessing or blessed. Maybe we could call it the Blessitudes. I like that name. Eight blessings that we would say this is Jesus' declaration of independence. Or to say it better, this is Jesus' declaration of blessedness. This comes from our King, and he stands over the people. Imagine that day on the mountain. He eventually sits down to teach, but on the mountain, he stands and he says these blessings over people. Now, let me do this. You probably don't have this sheet in front of us. Let's do those postures. Just entertain me. I really like that. So we threw out some prayer postures last week. So I'll say how we said the Beatitude, and I'll kind of do it, and you can follow me. So the first posture is open hands. So Jesus sits down and says, blessed are those who are poor at being spiritual because the kingdom is well suited for misfits and ordinary people. Here's another one, our head kind of in our hands. You'll have to do that. I'm going to have a little more trouble with that. But blessed are those who are sometimes downcast and depressed, who mourn and grieve because they create space to encounter comfort from another. Here's a palm flat on your heart. Jesus says, blessed are the quiet and the trusting who are not always grasping and clutching because God will personally guarantee their share in the world, the new world order. I got this right. Clenched fists, cross. This is about justice. Blessed are those who ache for the world to be made right because for them, the government of God will be a dream come true. These are the fun ones. This is jazz hands because you're going to see God everywhere. Blessed are those. Oh, wait, did I miss one? That might be mercy. Yeah, we can't miss mercy there. Here's the next one. Mercy is this. What is it? Oh, make the heart with the hands there. Blessed are those who give mercy in the world because it will return to them when they need it the most. Now we've got jazz hands. Blessed are those who have a clear window into their own soul because they will perceive God everywhere, everywhere they look. These are hands crossed, almost like you're ready for arrest. You're being handcuffed. Blessed are the bridge builders in a divided world because they are God's children running the family business. Yeah, that was the way we did a little bit wrong, but we'll do this. Then let's do this. Arms outstretched in the posture of a cross. Blessed are those, Jesus concludes, who are mocked and misaligned and misunderstood and scorned for the right reasons, for the kingdom of heaven comes through such persecution. There it is. So we would say that what the Declaration of Independence is to the United States, the Beatitudes are to the kingdom of God. So if the American Revolution has as its central document the Declaration of Independence, then the Jesus Revolution has as its central document the Sermon on the Mount, which the preamble is the Beatitudes. So picture this. Picture, visualize this in your mind. Jesus, God in human flesh, tells us in the Beatitudes, this is what is blessed of God. Do you think we would tune into that? Jesus is God in human form, and he stands on that mountain in front of the people and says, this is what is blessed of God, and it's revolutionary. We're not misusing that word when we say it. The Beatitudes are revolutionary. They are the central document of this revolutionary kingdom of Christ. Because picture this, picture the pagan religions of the world. Think in the first century, the pagan religions of Rome. They felt like they clearly understood what it was that God blessed. They knew that. They thought God blesses the proud and the powerful and the rich and the intelligent and the clever and the strong will and the winners and the champions and the gladiators. Why? Just look. I mean, these people hold a position. They have power. They're the movers and shakers of society. Their names will live on in infamy. So they were pretty sure this is who the divine obviously blesses. Look at their life. And into the midst of that thought process, here comes little old Jesus from Nazareth saying, actually, the divine blesses the poor in spirit. He blesses the mourners. He blesses those who are meek. He blesses those who ache for the world to be set straight. He blesses those who are merciful. He blesses the pure-hearted. He blesses the peacemakers. And he even blesses those who are persecuted. And you have to understand, that made absolutely no sense. God blesses the persecuted. Look at their lives. They're God forsaken. Right. You know, that absolutely made no sense because it was and is a direct challenge to the politics and the systems of this world. So we started this series like this. If you're a Christian and on Facebook you say, well, this group isn't brave enough to kill their enemies, then you have to understand you're operating under the politics of this age. That's just the case. But the Beatitudes, as we saw last week, they're not just these simple platitudes of sentimentality. Oh, they would fit nice in a Hallmark card. No, they are dynamite exploding the ideologies and the philosophies of the kingdom of man. and the purposes so that it will turn the world upside down. But what Jesus said is what God actually blesses. See that? It's what Jesus said there that God actually blesses. And that's the reason I ended last week challenging you to maybe the Beatitudes could become part of our morning liturgy of prayer. Whatever it is that you do, whatever time of day you do it, however you do, whatever Christian practice that you use to shape and form you as a Christian, maybe the Beatitudes could be included in that, because we are either going to live in the world as people immersed or baptized in the spirit of this age, or we're going to live in the world as people immersed or baptized in the spirit of Christ, the very spirit of the Beatitudes. And if you look, the very spirit of the Beatitudes is what? The Holy Spirit. The spirit of love, the spirit of advocacy, the very spirit of God. So I'm either going to enter or engage the world on a daily basis as one who just kind of fits well with the spirit of this age, or I'm going to enter or engage the world as a beatitude-shaped person. I want a posture in the world as a person that is baptized in the Holy Spirit of the Beatitudes. So the early church would say, just like it's probably helpful for you to learn the Apostles' Creed, because you have moments where you're like, man, I don't know what I believe. I'm so confused. I do believe in God the Father, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the kingdom that is to come. I can root myself and park there. It's probably helpful to know the Lord's Prayer. Because there's times I don't have words and I don't know what to pray. And there's times during the day where I ought to just stop and say, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done right here, right now, in this neighborhood, in this situation. And then I would add, kind of putting myself there with the early church. The early church says that as a baptized person, you would quote those two. Those are essential. I would add then, what if we begin to pray every day, blessed are the poor in spirit. Getting ready to head towards a meeting, getting ready to meet with a person. Blessed are those who mourn. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, those who are merciful. Blessed are those when you're misunderstood for right reasons. See, we have to pray those, I think, regularly to really let that counterintuitive wisdom drip into us. So I would offer maybe that becomes part of a daily regimen or rhythm. Certainly wouldn't hurt. Because what is true of these is that they are fundamentally contrary to the spirit of this age. I don't think we're used to it. We've heard it. The shock value is lost on us because we've been Christians for a while. But these are fundamentally contrary to the spirit of the age. A beatitude-shaped person is going to be counterculture. It will, friends. If you just took Indianapolis and the multitudes of church buildings and everybody in those church buildings bought into that Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is pretty central and that whatever we're going to do, we're going to seek to live that out, I tell you it would be revolutionary. Because it goes against the grain of the dominant thought and wisdom of our time. So just as we end here, let's consider just how countercultural and revolutionary the Beatitudes are compared to the spirit of this age. Let's remind ourselves, because I would say the spirit of the age blesses the cocky and the self-confident, those who thump their chest and say, I've got this. And the kingdom of God says, no, it's about the poor in spirit. Let me ask you, are you not brimming with self-confidence? Are you not full of certitude that you're right? You know? Are you plagued with some self-doubt some days, not really sure of yourself? Are you sometimes weighed down like, I don't really know if I could do this. I don't really know if I'm right about this. Jesus would say to you, well, good. Because being poor in spirit is on the road to humility, and that is God blessed. The spirit of this age crowns those who say, I've got this. Look at every eye. I got this. I did this. The chest thumping. And Jesus blesses those who say, I don't know if I'm right about this or not. I don't know if I quite got this right or not. He says, oh, blessed are you because the kingdom of God is well suited for your kind. You're going to like this. The spirit of the age, we would say, favors those who are shallow and happy all the time. Matter of fact, the spirit of the age works as hard as it can to keep you shallow all the time. And Jesus says the people that are blessed are the ones who have a capacity to mourn. To be a prophetic people, to have anything of value to say to this culture, we will have to learn the capacity to lament. Which really means, again, the early church, here's their wisdom. It says, you've got to be schooled in the Psalms. The Psalms are a school, and when you pray them on a regular basis, they will train you in a new language, a new grammar, and some of that grammar is lamentation. Because all is not well in the world. And you can't always ignore that. You can't always, the spirit of this age would say, yeah, this is a problem, this is a problem. The nightly news is, this is a problem, this is a problem, this is happening, this is a division. And we just go shake our head and we move on. You know, 2 minutes of that info, 2 minutes, yeah, okay. And the Sermon on the Mount, no, you can't do that. Sometimes you have to look at that and you have to mourn and weep and lament and say, that's not good. That's not how the world's supposed to be. And we said last week, as you do that, as you do the proper grief work in your own life, because we've all got stories, right? We've all got baggage. We've all got difficult things in our life, losses that we face. So as you do the proper grief work there in your own life, and as you do the proper grief work about the world and how crooked it is, what happens is you're developing in your soul a capacity for depth that God says he will eventually come along in due time and fill with comfort and joy. But first comes the grief work. First comes the mourning and the weeping and the lament. We don't like that because that cuts some deep grooves and rivets into our soul. But when we do not do that, we tend to be on the surface. We tend to be a shallow soul who knows very little of the joy of the Lord, but we know a lot about entertainment as distraction and diversion. The spirit of the age blesses the power hungry who want to control and rule the world and take it by the horns, but Jesus blesses the meek who are willing to trust God. I told you about this book before. There's a book called The Patient Ferment of the Early Church by Alan Kreider. He's a scholar on what the early church was like, especially in those first 3 centuries. He's kind of dedicated his life to studying, hey, what was the church like? What made it grow and develop? And here's what he says. He said the most outstanding characteristic of the early church, you ready? Drum roll, was their patience. That's not very sexy, is it? You know, I remember reading that line thing, and he's getting ready to say, there was the patience. That they were not in a hurry, but they learned to trust God and they learned to say, God will fulfill his purposes in his time. We're this early Jesus movement. We're trying to figure out who Jesus was and what he said. And we're trying to, in the first century here, navigate our way into understanding how to live this and go to our jobs and live in our neighborhoods and live with our families, but still live this Jesus way. But they didn't spend a lot of time trying to force or make something happen or get big or get as many converts as possible. Their emphasis was on forming their own souls in patient trust of God. They did what they could in their time and place. They were not lazy. They began to spread this message and live it to the point that many of them were eventually killed for it and divided between families. But they learned spiritual formation. What they learned is if patience isn't at the top of this list of virtues, you're going to be in big trouble. Because above all else, believe in the slow work of God. So they learn to trust in his timing. And Alan Kreider would say that was the early church. You want a window into the early church? That was that. That's what made them successful. The spirit of the age, we would say, blesses a lot of times the keepers of the status quo. For a lot of people, the current arrangement works quite well for them. And so there's people who are privileged protectors. But Jesus blesses those who ache and do justice. In other words, we can't do what the disciples did, which was when Jesus died, they went and sealed themselves off in the upper room because they were scared to death of what was going to happen to them, which we understand, but we can't just seal ourselves off in our panic rooms. You can't be afraid to risk because love equals risk. People of love, people with the love of Christ in them, they risk, they rise up. We're not safe when we do that. The scriptures say, there's nothing in the New Testament that would give you any kind of assurance. When Jesus says, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves, that isn't like a real great assurance there. So we're not safe, but being Christian means we choose to love anyway. We can't be fundamentalists who form our own commune and just hide and kind of wait it out until the rapture with no risk involved, but we risk. We risk being hurt. We risk being misunderstood, misaligned, even by the church, but we risk in the name of love. So the scriptures would say to you, seek justice. Wherever you can, seek justice and righteousness. That which is crooked and off, if you can help make it straight, do it. Seek justice, do justice in your life. A matter of fact, the verse, it's best translated, seek first the kingdom of God and his justice. Seek that first. You know, something that I appreciate about Bruce, but choosing the immigrants probably wasn't the, you know, best church decision, you know? I think a lot of churches might have looked at that and said, well, you know, that's a political situation. Hey, it doesn't matter. See, Jesus would say, it doesn't matter. They're here. Let Caesar do what he's going to do. You come over here and say, these people are needy, bless them. And if someone minds you for that, okay. Maybe that's not their calling. Let it be. But you seek and do justice where you are. The spirit of the age, we would say, blesses those who assume that justice is retribution and revenge. And Jesus says, blessed are the merciful. Here's one of those instances that we as English-speaking people, we get a word, and this word develops in our culture over time, and if we happen to find that word in Scripture, we read our current understanding of a word into the Scripture. And we assume in this culture that justice is people getting what they deserved, right? That's justice. They've made a bad decision. They've done something wrong. Bring the hammer down. Punishment. Retribution. Revenge. Payback. We think, oh, you know, even in a movie you watch, oh, well, you did this. Payback, you know. That's justice. But in the economy of God, justice is never retributive, but it is restorative. It's never about retribution. It's never about payback. It's always about restoring something. It kind of shows when we look at a word just how off we are sometimes, how distorted we are. Justice is about God setting things right. The world's gone wrong. It's crooked. It's out of sorts. And so what God says, we're gonna bring it back. We're going to bring it back to its original intention. We're going to set it right so it's going in the right direction. Now, here's what happens. Inevitably, when I say that, church people always say, but aren't there consequences for sin? As good evangelicals, we love that. We kind of focus in on sin. We say, well, wait a minute. If you're saying justice is about setting things right and it's not retributive, but it's always God restoring, then are there consequences for sin? And I would say, yeah, there absolutely are consequences for sin. Sin is its own consequence. When you don't live whole, when you don't live complete, when you don't live as you were intended to live, and you turn your back on life and love, you experience death. So sin is its own consequences. Consequences, friends, let's move this from our mind, do not come from the angry, fed-up heart of a retributive God. They come from that God has structured the universe in such a way that it operates best when it flows with love. When you are rightly aligned with God, then you are rightly aligned inside. And if you're rightly aligned inside, you'll be rightly aligned with those around you. And if you're rightly aligned with those around you, you'll be rightly aligned with all of creation, right? So God has structured a universe that when you're rightly aligned and you're operating and functioning in his flow of love, if you go against that love, if you go a different direction, you will suffer the shards of self-inflicted suffering. Here's a line. We are punished more by our sins than for our sins. So that sin carries within it, your wrongdoing, your turning your back, carries within it the seeds of its own destruction. God doesn't have to add anything else on to that. That carries its own destruction. We are punished more by our sins. They punish us more than for our sins. But if you are properly aligned with God and then within yourself and then with other peoples and then with a created order around you, and when you flow in that current of love, which is the Holy Spirit, then guess what? You'll be flowing in the direction of setting the world right. See, what was off course is now on course. And what are you on course for? God's dream, the new heavens and new earth. What the church should be is these little pockets of Jesus people that the rest of the world could look around and go, you know what? That's what it means to be back on course. These are like people who are from the future but sent here in the present time to show us the right direction to walk if we want to end up with new heavens and new earth. That's justice. Okay, I'm preaching too much on that one. I got to move on. The spirit of this age tends to bless the clever ones with all the best schemes, but Jesus blesses the pure in heart that have no schemes. Love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That is not a scheme. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and justice, and then everything else will be added unto you. That is not a scheme. But those who are not pure-hearted, those who don't have a clear, clean window into their own soul, they tend to see everything as a scheme or maneuvering. I got to meet this person, or I got to be here, and that'll be advantageous here. So everything becomes this kind of, it's not love, it's kind of maneuvering and scheming. It's almost like you picture Jacob in the Bible, always scheming. He eventually, we know, goes face to face with God and ends up with a lifelong limp because God broke him, and then all those schemes were gone. But genuine, authentic, loving God, I love God, and then letting that be poured in your heart and you love people, there's no scheme there. And then what happens is you're pure-hearted, so you begin to see God. Where others don't perceive him, where others don't notice him, you begin to notice God in the other, in the outcast, in the immigrant. You see him everywhere. See? So it's not a scheme. It's when I genuinely love God, his love is poured into my heart, and then I genuinely love other people. And guess where I'm generally going to see God? In other people. Jesus says, blessed are these pure in heart who have a clean window into their own soul. So they know the abyss of their own heart. They're not judging other people's abyss because they know this. But they know that, man, I just want to genuinely love God and live in his kingdom. And when you do that, oh, all of a sudden, oh, God, here. The spirit of the age tends to bless the warriors and the war makers. And Jesus blesses those who make for peace, who build bridges. Here's another line. God does not use violence to obtain what he desires. God does not use violence to obtain. Think of that. The Almighty, the most powerful with everything at his disposal, who could maybe justify it and say, well, because we got to get to this end, I've got to do, no. God does not use violence to get what he wants. That's Irenaeus' thought. It goes all the way back to the second century. And the funny thing about Irenaeus, he was a disciple, in some sense, of the Apostle John. Actually, the Apostle John discipled Polycarp. Polycarp discipled Irenaeus, who became this famous bishop in the church. So Irenaeus could say, I was discipled by a man who was discipled by the Apostle John, who was discipled by Jesus. Pretty close to the source, right? Pretty close to the origin there. And they, the early church, if you read anything about them, they seem to understand what the kingdom does look like. And they denounced and separated themselves from any form of violence. You say, well, maybe we shouldn't go as far. Okay, but there's this clear, even at their baptism, there's this clear denunciation that we're not going to use power over. Why? Because they believe what James says. The anger, the wrath, the violence of man does not bring about the righteousness of God. The kingdom will never grow out of our violence. No matter how necessary we think it is. Jesus says, I bless those who are working together, building bridges. Think of the New Testament. Make every effort to have unity. Make every effort. Work with people. Try to build a bridge. Try to find commonality. That's what Jesus blesses. Last but not least, the spirit of this age seems to bless those who fight for might. And Jesus blesses those who suffer for what is right. That, friends, is just at the heart of the call to discipleship. When Jesus says, hey, if you want to be my disciple, great, but take up your cross, your capacity of suffering. and follow me. Because you can afford to suffer. You can afford to be misunderstood, misaligned, scorned, left out, people confused about. You can afford all that because your hope is in a God who raises people from the dead. So it's okay. These are the declarations of blessedness that Jesus pronounced over those people on that hillside in the first century. These are the declaration of blessedness that is pronounced over us this day, to which followers of Jesus adhere. I simply will leave you with this. The gospel of Jesus is resistance. I feel like in the U.S., in a superpower, a militaristic economic superpower, we've somehow lost that thought that the gospel, the good news, is resistance against the flow. There is the spirit of this age, and we don't try to be weird or off course, but there is the spirit of this age. There's the posture. I was talking to John and Julie at the end last week. We sometimes think of worldliness as a Super Bowl act at halftime. That's not worldliness. Worldliness is an us versus them mindset. That's worldliness. That's what Jesus came to say. So the problem, yeah, that's a fruit, but you're not dealing with the root of things. The root is when you even just have an us versus, when you form an identity in politics of this world, that's worldliness, you see? And then from that will spring all manner of evil and fruits. But we tend to think of it, that puts it out there. They do it. No. When you have a mindset that says us versus them, Republican versus Democrat, Gentile versus Jew, that's worldliness, because the world would put everything into two categories and have you fight it out. And Jesus said, no, you're not. You're it doesn't matter. That version. I would say this. Jesus isn't as conservative or liberal as you think. He's neither one of those. He's not as conservative or liberal as you think he is. But the gospel is resistance. And so what does it mean? Here's one question. What does it mean? I've been really wrestling with this in my own heart. What does it mean to live your life more as a gift than as a struggle? What does it mean for us as Christians to go every day, here I am, I'm alive, I'm breathing. His mercies are new to me this morning. And then beyond that, there's gospel, there's good news that this ship is headed in a direction of the dream of God. I can join with that. I can align myself. I can be part of that dream today in what I do and how I treat people and how I respond to my enemies. What does it mean to live life every second, every encounter, like to see it as a continual gift coming your way from God? And to receive it, to constantly be in amen, thank you, rather than struggle. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't hardships and struggles and difficulties. The New Testament is filled with it. Look at Paul's life. But what does it mean to receive it as a gift? What does it mean to receive the kingdom? You wake up on Monday morning and the kingdom is there. It's there. It's here. It's in you. It's in your midst. What does it mean to receive that as a gift and then to begin to just live it out every second? I'm going to worry about 2 hours from now. I don't going to worry about the end of the day. I don't going to have to worry about the end of the week. I have to be here now receiving the kingdom where it is. And it's always here right now. What does it mean to receive it as a gift and not a struggle? If you guys will pass that sheet out. I got one more sheet I've given you. It feels like I keep giving you homework every week, but there's a sheet coming your way. If it's helpful to you, use it. If it's not, that's fine. Just found some of these. I don't love every question on here. But let's do this today. The sheet's just a guide and help. But let's do this. So focus up here. I'm going to bring this one back up. So here's the Beatitudes Project. And most of you here, I don't think some of you are as familiar with this, but we do something called, we've presented a spiritual practice known as the Examine. Right? So we usually do that in January. We did it this year. We do this examine where you kind of review the year. What it's usually known as is the daily examine. So it's something a lot of people will do at night. Maybe they get into bed and they're getting ready to lay your head back and lay down, and they do this exam. It just means this. I go through the last 24 hours with a sense of the Holy Spirit and gratitude. It teaches you, see, it's a practice. We do practices because it trains us then to do this naturally. We don't do this naturally. But we sit and go, here was 24 hours God gave me. His mercies were new. So how with the Holy Spirit do I go throughout my day? What did I do today where I was really aware of God? What am I really grateful for what took place today? And then you also usually go, where did I miss God? Maybe it's not out of judgment, but it's just like, where did I miss? What something caused tension in me and then I lost sight of God? See, and then we just pray and give that day to God. It's a beautiful practice. It is my go-to that has stayed with me for years. So let's do this very quickly this morning. Let's do a beatitude examine. Maybe you can use this in your life. You can use those questions if you like, but here's the way I would say to do this, at least for this hour, if I can find my sheet here. I wrote myself some notes, maybe. But let's do a beatitude examine. There it is. I put it out here, see? Let's do this. So the step one is this, always. Believe in the Holy Spirit and ask the Holy Spirit to bring things to mind. And we have trouble. A good portion of the Bible is remember, you know? So just ask the Holy Spirit, like bring people to mind. I'll give you a forecast so you know what's coming next. So then I would say, dude, step two, this would be good to do on a regular basis. Call to mind people that you've encountered and that you know who fit one or all of these, or as you kind of look those over, who pops into your head? And then just take a moment and give God thanks because those people revealed to you the kingdom of God. Then step three, I would say, is do this. Call to mind where you think, well, you know what? There's nothing wrong with that. Say, God, show me where I'm getting this right. You know, and look over those. We'll skip wrong because we're pretty good at looking at what's wrong. We'll just do what's right. So you find yourself. So first in others, then maybe yourself, and then end with this last one. Maybe identify one or two of these that you would say, I desire to nurture this attitude or behavior more over the next few weeks. Just ask the Holy Spirit to be open and ready to learn and say, I want to learn this. I want to grow in this. I want to be better at this. Maybe it's all of them, but maybe it's one or two. But sometimes it's helpful to say, just allow your life to be what it is. Where you're at right now, ask God for the beatitude that you feel called to right now, and then don't concern yourself with anything else. So does that make sense? So first step, maybe always ask the Holy Spirit to work in you, to bring to mind, to really let you focus the next couple minutes. Then step two, call to mind people who you think fit this. You read those over and you go, man, this person has been, and thank God for them. And then step three is you look, put yourself there. Where do you feel like I'm doing this well. I'm doing this well. Thank you, God. And then last but not least, step four, just say, what one do you feel drawn or called to? One seems to be speaking your name. And be fine with that. Just say, hey, for a while, I just want to work on that. With God, with your help and the Holy Spirit, I want to be better at this, so help me. Okay? Great practice. Try that. Try those steps. Four, I'll leave that one up so you can see it. You've got the paper there. If you want to use those questions, fine. And we'll come back together in a few minutes.